We stand in the victory of the Lamb this morning. We're here today because the Lamb won. He died and he rose. It's interesting that not only is Jesus called the Lamb, but he is the shepherd. But specifically, Jesus is the good shepherd. That image of Jesus as the good shepherd is one of the most significant pictures of the person and work of our Lord Jesus Christ in the Bible. There are many names of Jesus given in the scriptures: Lord, Son of God, Son of Man, the Advocate, the Mediator, Alpha and Omega, and so on. But this name is so full of meaning that someone probably has written a book on this title alone. Pastor Mark Jones says, just this one name, Shepherd, would be sufficient for us to be saved. As we consider this idea of a shepherd, we need to be sure that we don't get the wrong idea. I think we can have an idea in our minds that shepherding or a shepherd was just simply a man in a white flowing robe who walked around with a staff and had these fluffy little creatures around him, and they nibbled on the green grass, and he sort of stares off at the horizon and leads them out and leads them in, and everything's pretty easy. Well, that's not the case. One commentator by the name of D.A. Carson said, many people in the industrialized West are inclined to think of shepherds as sentimental beings, perhaps somewhat effeminate, with their arms full of cuddly lambs. And the English adjective good here does nothing to dissuade us from these misconceptions. But the shepherd's job was tiring, manly, and sometimes dangerous. Remember young David, when he was on the battlefield bringing food to his brothers, he went to King Saul and was proclaiming why he should go face Goliath. And he said, I was tending my father's sheep when a lion or a bear came and took a lamb from the flock. I went out after him and attacked him and rescued it from his mouth. And when he rose up against me, I seized him by his beard and struck him and killed him. That's not my line of work. I don't know about you, but all that to say that shepherding was tiring and dangerous. A certain toughness was needed for a shepherd. But we would also add that a certain tenderness was needed for a shepherd as well. Isaiah chapter 40, verse 11 says, like a shepherd, he, that is the Lord, will tend his flock. In his arm he will gather the lambs and carry them in his bosom. He will gently lead the nursing ewes. So we can say then that shepherding was a task that required toughness as well as tenderness. And for Jesus, this task involves selflessness and ultimately his sacrifice. So we love this name. We love this title of Jesus, the Good Shepherd. Why do we love it? Well, it's personal. It's intimate. It fills out for us what it means to say that Jesus loves us. It gives us that picture, that image. Not only do we love this name, but Jesus loves this name for himself. He picked it, he uses it, and he uses it, and in so doing, he shows us his own heart and his soul. I said the idea of a good shepherd is very personal, it's very intimate. Well, Jesus is the one who gave that to us to put it in our minds. Therefore, this text where Jesus is speaking of himself as the good shepherd describes his task, describes therefore his purpose, but also reveals his heart. His heart is to die for his sheep and save his sheep. Throughout the New Testament, we read of Paul particularly speaking of Jesus Christ crucified. Here in John 10, we have Jesus Christ speaking about Jesus Christ crucified. So it's a very special text. And I want to pick up in reading verse 11, starting there, chapter 10, verse 11 through 21. I'll read those verses. We'll only look at the beginning. But follow along, please, as I read. Starting in verse 11, Jesus says, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who is not the owner of the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees. And the wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he's a hired hand and is not concerned about the sheep. I am the good shepherd, and I know my own, and my own know me. Even as the Father knows me, and I know the Father. And I lay down my life for the sheep. I have other sheep, which are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will hear my voice, and they will become one flock with one shepherd. For this reason, the Father loves me, because I lay down my life so that I may take it again. No one has taken it away from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This commandment I received from my Father. A division occurred again among the Jews because of these words. Many of them were saying, "He has a demon and is insane. Why do you listen to him?" Others were saying, "These are not the sayings of one demon possessed. A demon cannot open the eyes of the blind, can he?" May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word. Well, you can see at the end of this reading that I did in verse 21, there's a mention of the man who was born blind and was given sight. And that's another clue that we should look at chapter 9, where Jesus healed the man born blind, and connect that very closely with chapter 10. I mentioned to you last week that at the beginning of chapter 10, there's no time stamp or something that says at a later date such and such happened. Rather, it's chapter 9 moves straight into chapter 10. Chapter 10 is Jesus starting to preach. And the connection between the two is that the Israelites had leaders. They were the Pharisees, but they were false shepherds. They were abusive shepherds. Jesus calls them out in chapter 9, at the end of chapter 9, ironically saying, "There was a man who was blind, he now has sight. You who say you see, you are the ones who are actually blind." So these were the leaders of God's flock in that day. So after Jesus calls them out, he transitions then going into chapter 10 to give this metaphor, this picture, this image, to contrast himself with these false shepherds. God wants his people to be cared for by godly shepherds. And so in Ezekiel, the prophet Ezekiel, he prophesied that a new shepherd would come that would be unlike the false and abusive shepherds in Israel at that time, and he would come and this would be the Messiah. He wouldn't be a ruiner like they ruined God's people. He would be a rescuer. And so in Ezekiel 34:22, he says, "I will deliver my flock." That was the promise. That was the prophecy. And now here's the fulfillment. It's the person of Jesus Christ. The good shepherd has come. He's here. So last week, we started looking at this shepherding imagery here that Jesus is declaring, both exposing the false shepherds as well as revealing himself as the true shepherd. And last time, we focused on the response of the true sheep. We get a picture of a true shepherd, but by way of application, we focus there to say, what do the true sheep do? How do you know what a true sheep is like? Well, they respond to the true shepherd in the ways mentioned in verses 1 through 10. This week, I want to focus on the actions of the true shepherd. Hebrews calls him the great shepherd of the sheep, but I want to focus on this, our good shepherd, Jesus Christ, and who he is and what he's like and what he does. D.A. Carson mentioned that it's hard for us to get out of our mind this soft shepherd when we see the word good. However, good, as he would admit, is a good word to use. Good shepherd signifies the idea of nobility or worth, as in Jesus is the noble shepherd or the worthy shepherd. In himself, he is good and he does good for his people. So for Jesus to be the good shepherd is to say that he is the shepherd par excellence. He is supreme in distinction. There's none other like him. He is the ideal shepherd and he is the promised shepherd. And so he uses that adjective good. He is the good shepherd. But what is it that makes him good? I want to show you answers to the question, what is so good about the Good Shepherd? And there are five reasons that we can see in this text as to why Jesus, the Good Shepherd, is so good. Now, I'm not going to give all five reasons this morning because I feel it's kind of like when you go to Yosemite for the first time, Yosemite National Park. There's too much to see, isn't there? Too much good stuff. So you got to stay longer, come back. So this morning, like a trip to Yosemite, there's so much to see. And so we're going to see a piece and come back to it, Lord willing, in the weeks to come. But let me at least give you all five of those reasons as to why Jesus is so good. First is this, he lays down his life for his sheep. Secondly, he loves his sheep. Thirdly, he looks for his sheep. Fourthly, he links together all his sheep. And then fifth, he listens to his Father. Like I said, Lord willing, we'll see these really good things, but we'll just spend our time with one today. This is the distinctive mark of Jesus' shepherding. Why is Jesus good? He's good because he lays down his life for his sheep. Again, verse 11, Jesus says, I am the good shepherd. As the good shepherd, he's willing to put his life on the line for the protection of the sheep. Remember in the previous section, Jesus was contrasting himself with the thieves and the robbers. It says, in fact, in verse 10, the thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. The thieves and the robbers were representative of the Pharisees and the scribes and Sadducees and all that. The chief thief, we can say, in fact, is Satan or the devil. Satan comes to steal, kill, and destroy. But that's a complete contrast from the good shepherd who comes that we may have life and have it to the full. Here in this passage, he makes a further contrast with what he describes as the hired hand. The hired hand, we can say, is an unconcerned employee. Some of you bosses know what I'm talking about. You have an employee who's there simply for the wage, but they don't really do anything else that would be helpful. There's nothing particularly evil, I believe, in this text to call him a hired hand like there was with the thief, but the hired hand is just, he's not the owner. He's just an employee. He doesn't have a vested interest in the sheep. Wages are his interest, not the sheep. And so there's a difference between one who's a hired hand and one who's the owner. Kind of like there's a difference between how we drive or even park a car when it's one we've rented versus one we've restored, like a classic car. If it's a rental, well, it's just a rental, right? But if it's your car, if it's your baby, if you restored this thing, whoa, watch where you park, watch how you drive it, right? There's a pride of possession. Or when you go to a hotel, it's just a hotel room. It's not your living room. So be a good steward of all these things, but there's no pride of possession there. So Jesus is drawing this idea of a hired hand that just does this because he's paid to do it. So if he has no interest in the sheep, no pride of possession, that when danger comes, he bolts, he's out. So notice it again in verse 12. He who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who is not the owner of the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees. And the wolf snatches them and scatters them. A bear approaches, lion approaches, tigers, oh my, wolves that come, he approaches, he's out of there. Notice here in the text, it says he doesn't just leave the sheep and hide, it says he leaves the sheep and flees. He's gone, he's taken off. And then that's matched by what happens, it says the wolf snatches them and scatters them. He leaves and flees, but the wolf comes, snatches, and scatters. That is to say, he seizes some, perhaps kills them, eats them, and scatters the rest. That is, they run off in every different direction. The hired hand isn't going to risk the danger. So the sheep are totally unprotected. totally unable to fend for themselves, unguarded, unshepherded, unprotected. So the hired hand, he doesn't care. He's not invested in the circumstances, not involved in their situation, not interested in their concerns. His passions are not aroused to help. But that's not so with the good shepherd. He is invested. He is involved. He is interested. He wants to bring the sheep's greatest good. A sheep's greatest good is protection from the wolf and food and water and so on. In the image of that this is portraying when it comes to salvation, the sheep's greatest problem is sin, and therefore the sheep's greatest good is salvation, deliverance, redemption. So the good shepherd is not a disinterested hired hand. He lays his life down. This is, of course, a reference to the death of Christ. This is a reference here to the sacrificial atonement of Christ on the cross. It says that phrase, lays his life down. It says it four times in this passage. It says it in verse 11, lays down his life for the sheep. Verse 15, and I lay down my life for the sheep. Verse 17, because I lay down my life, and then even in verse again in verse 18, but I lay it down. I lay down my life. That's an emphasis here. To be a faithful shepherd meant a willingness to risk their lives. If a shepherd is not willing to risk his life, then he's not going to have sheep anymore. They're just going to get killed or scattered or whatever. So there must be a willingness to risk one's life for the protection of the sheep, just like David described how he cared for his sheep when they were in jeopardy. He protected them. It's one thing to be ready to risk one's life for the protection of the sheep, but it's an altogether different thing to give one's life for the good of the sheep. It's an altogether different thing to give one's life willingly, purposefully, intentionally. As Jesus says, the good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. Verse 15, at the end, gets more specific. Jesus says, I lay down my life for the sheep. Verse 11, it's third person. Verse 15, it's first person. I lay down my life for the sheep. So Jesus is referring to his death on the cross. And we can see in this text, there's three ways we can describe his death on the cross. And I would put it this way. To say that Jesus Christ lays down his life for the sheep, we must understand three things, three words. It's done voluntarily, it's done vicariously, and it's done specifically. Notice first, voluntary. The death that Jesus is speaking about here, his going to the cross, was voluntary. He was not a victim. He was a volunteer. Jesus planned for this. His death was no accident, and it was no tragedy. His death was no accident, as though he was unintentionally overpowered by forces that he couldn't handle. We read in the news frequently of accidental deaths, or even more specifically, accidental drownings. That's when someone who knows how to swim, perhaps even, is in a situation where the weather was bad or the riptide caught them or whatever it was, and they drown. So forces that they thought they could control overcame them and in fact took their life. That's not like the good shepherd who lays down his life for the sheep. It's not accidental. This is planned. It was planned from before the foundation of the world. Peter says this of Christ in Acts 2:23. He says, this man, that's Jesus, was delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. Christ crucified, no accident. It's also not a tragedy. It's not a tragedy. When someone dies young, we say, man, they had their whole life in front of them. Jesus was in his early 30s at this time. Perhaps you could have said, oh man, he had more life to live. This was a tragedy. His life was cut short. But this was no tragedy. It was actually a triumph. A triumph of the voluntary, willing sacrifice of the Son of God to pay for sin. Philippians 2:8 says, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Doesn't say he was humbled. He humbled himself. He came to earth, as he said in Mark 10:45, to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. He poured out himself to death, the prophet Isaiah says, and was numbered with the transgressors, yet he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors. And in verse 17 again, he says, I laid down my life so that I may take it again. This is no accident. This is no tragedy. This is no mistake. There were no unforeseeable circumstances that came that Jesus could not prevent that cost him his life. This was on purpose according to plan, and it was a triumph. Jesus was not a victim. He was a volunteer. We have to understand that about our Lord and his cross. Well, secondly, I would say Jesus lays down his life, and he does so in a way that we would say is vicarious. Vicarious. Again, verse 11, Jesus says, the good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. Jesus didn't die for his own sin. He was sinless, holy, undefiled. But he died for ours in our place. The preposition for there has the force of saying on behalf of. So therefore, it says, the good shepherd lays down his life on behalf of the sheep. Whenever there's a tragedy, a flood or an earthquake or fires or something, people set up relief funds and they say, would you give to this relief fund on behalf of those who are victims to this tragedy or whatever it is? Jesus gives on behalf of others, and he gives his life. His death is vicarious. We could say it's on behalf of others, but also we can add that it's instead of others, meaning to say it's a substitutionary death. It is instead of. Instead of his sheep, it's him that get killed. 2 Corinthians 5:21 shows this. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. He gets killed, becomes sin on our behalf. We get the righteousness of God. An exchange takes place. The life of the shepherd for the life of the sheep. Galatians 1:4 says that Jesus gave himself for our sins so that he might rescue us from this present evil age according to the will of our God and Father. And then in Galatians 3:13, he adds, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. On behalf of, instead of. The curse is upon you because of your sin. But Jesus Christ becomes a curse for us. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. Sometimes people look at the death of Christ and they say, wow, what an amazing example of love. That is true. That's very true. This is an example of love. But Jesus didn't die merely as an example of love. It's not as though Jesus ran off a cliff and plunged to his death shouting, this is how much I love you. The sheep were in danger due to their sin. So Jesus takes their place, yes, as an example, but also as a vicarious substitute instead of. Jesus' death is not the abandonment of the sheep or the unfortunate separation of him with his sheep, or the cessation of benefits for the sheep even. Rather, it's the giving of the greatest blessing to the sheep. It's exchanging the life of the shepherd for the life of the sheep. It's redemptive. So Jesus is the good shepherd, and he's good because he lays down his life for the sheep, and his laying down his life for the sheep is something that is voluntary, but it's vicarious as well. But also, thirdly, we need to understand that his death was specific. Specific. We mean by this, he died for specific people. Those people are designated as his sheep. In Matthew 25, Jesus talks about the sheep and the goats. Christ didn't die for the goats. Christ died for his sheep. So therefore, in salvation, there is a personal bond and a personal union between Jesus and those for whom he gives his life. Notice verse 13. Speaking of the hired hand, he flees because he is a hired hand and is not concerned about the sheep. He doesn't care. Look at verse 14. I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me, even as the Father knows me, and I know the Father. Jesus says there are specific individual sheep. I know them. You know how well I know them? As well as the Father knows the Son. That's intimate. It's a bond. For Jesus to say he lays down his life for the sheep and for us to see this as specific, there are implications to that. There's two further important doctrines that we need to see that are involved here. The first is the doctrine of election. The second is the doctrine of particular redemption. Consider with me first the doctrine of election. The doctrine of election is something that's found all throughout the scriptures, and I would admit it's not been something that I have spent much time in my pulpit ministry with you, but it's found all throughout the scriptures. But the doctrine of election is this. It's the teaching of scripture that there is a group of undeserving sinners who have been chosen by the Father before the foundation of the world to inherit salvation. These are chosen by the sovereign grace of God, not because God looked down and saw what they would do and then he responded. God is not a responder. God is an actor. He's the creator. We're his creatures. He is the prime mover. He is the actor. He is everything. He is followed. He follows no one. So the elect are those chosen by the sovereign grace of God through no merit of their own, but only by his mercy. And here Jesus describes these sheep. He says, I know my own. My own know me. This is the doctrine of election. I want to take you to a couple of passages right now. So turn with me in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. I don't know if you've spent much time thinking about election or predestination, that other sort of boogeyman word. But my heart for you is that you would see it and understand it and delight in how good it is. So let me show you a couple of passages. First is Ephesians 1, verse 3. Paul says, that's how he starts his letter, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Now verse 4. Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the beloved. Now notice here, verse 4. Talking about the spiritual blessings we have in Christ, it says, just as he chose us in him. Who's doing the choosing here? It doesn't say as we chose him. says he chose us. He's the actor. He's the chooser. When? Before the foundation of the world. That we would be holy and blameless before him. Sometimes people look at the doctrine of election and think it's so unfair, so cold, unkind, rude maybe. Look at the end of verse 4. The sentence is unfortunately split up, but the last two words of verse 4 are in love. In love, verse 5, he predestined us to adoption. Predestined. In love, he predestined us to what? To adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself. Adoption, as you know, is when someone who's outside of the family gets to be brought into the family. They're members. They're children. Predestined to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself. And then notice at the end of verse 5, according to the kind intention of his will. God's intentions. Not rude, cold, hard, unkind, unfair. Kind. Intention of his will. Verse 6, to the praise of the glory of his grace. God is gracious and he wants his grace to be seen and to be magnified and gloried in. And his grace is magnified through his election of sinners who want no part of him to be transformed to those who hear his voice and won't leave him. That's grace. Go to 1 Peter 1. Different book, different author. Still scripture, still the Holy Spirit, but this is Peter, not Paul. What does Peter say? Verse 1, 1 Peter 1, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who reside as aliens, scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, by the sanctifying work of the Spirit, to obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with his blood. May grace and peace be yours in the fullest measure. This is just an opening greeting. But the doctrine here is so deep, but so sweet as well. Do you see the Trinity here? He says, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, sanctifying work of the Spirit to obey Jesus Christ. Notice again the word foreknowledge. The foreknowledge of God the Father. It's not that God saw what would happen and responded. That's not what happened in Acts when Peter said that this man was delivered over to be crucified according to the foreknowledge of God and the predetermined plan of God. It's God's plan. So he says we are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father by the sanctifying work of the Spirit. What's the purpose? To obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with his blood. That's election, friends. Every member of the Trinity is involved in electing the individual. Go back to John 10. Jesus is the good shepherd. You say, you know what, you're talking about election, but Jesus, I mean, you can kind of see, that's, I don't know if that's exactly what Jesus is saying. Well, why don't we skip ahead to verse 25 and 26. Jesus answered them, John 10, 25, I told you. He's talking to the Jews now, or arguing with them. I told you, and you do not believe me. The works that I do in my Father's name, these testify of me. 26, but you do not believe because you are not of my sheep. Do you see what Jesus is saying? The reason why you're not believing that I'm the Son of God who takes away your sin, the reason why you don't believe is you're not of my sheep. Jesus is saying, you're not elect. That's why you're not believing. But Jesus says, I know my own and my own know me. There's nothing arbitrary about this. It's purposeful, intentional. Election is specific. Scripture speaks of the Lamb's book of life that has names written in it. Names. Specific. So that's the doctrine of election, showing the specificity of Christ's cross. Secondly, notice this. Building on this, we have the doctrine of particular redemption. Particular redemption. As I said, this builds on election, because Christ Jesus came to save those who have been elected by the Father to salvation. You see that? The laying down of Christ's life was for the sheep. Who are the sheep? Those are the sheep who have been elected, chosen by the Father, who come to faith in time. Christ's cross pays for the salvation of only those sheep, only the elect. That's why we say the redemption is particular. Or some speak of it theologically as a limited atonement. Here the doctrine is described in this metaphor of the good shepherd dying for his sheep. We see this elsewhere in Scripture. John 15:13, greater love has no one than this, than one lay down his life for his friends. Acts 20:28, Paul says, be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. And in Ephesians 5:25, you know this already, husbands, love your wives just as what? Christ loved who? The church, and gave himself up for her. That is a redemption that is specific or particular. Please see that this is precious and this is intimate. Again, it's not arbitrary. Salvation is a gift. Have you ever been with your family at Christmas and someone puts a wrapped gift on your lap? There's no name on it. And you say, is this for me? And they say, oh, I guess, yeah, if you want to open it. How special is that gift then? Not very. Husbands, when you give a gift to your wife, you're going to give her a gift, and wife is written on it. And then she opens that up, and it's a necklace, and it says, husband loves wife. That's a gift, because it's specific. It's for you. So then Jesus says, John 14, I am the good shepherd. I know my own and my own know me. I know them. They're mine. This isn't cold. This is special. This is precious. And this actually brings salvation. It's not that Christ died for no one in particular, that he went to the cross hoping that maybe someone would be inclined to look and say, well, okay, I'll believe in you. I'll be forgiven by you. That's not the death of Christ. The death of Christ is an actual salvation for those whom the Father has chosen. The Father chose them. The Son goes to get them. The Father chooses them. Before time, the Son saves them in time, so they will be redeemed for all time. That's the doctrine of salvation. And election and particular redemption helps us understand that. You say, okay, well, wait a minute. Doesn't God love the world? Yes, John 3:16 says he loves the world. We can see two things from that. He loves the world in the sense that he is the creator of all people, and so he loves the world. He has a common grace love for all. But we can also understand he loves the world, not just the Jews. He loves Gentiles. Because someday in Revelation, not by accident, you see that there are some worshiping the Lamb who are from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. Because God loves the world. Consider this, the illustration again, husband and wife. John Piper explained it this way. Suppose you ask the bride, "How do you know your husband loves you?" She says, "Well, my husband loves all women, and I'm a woman, therefore he loves me." How's that going to fly? It isn't. It's not getting off the ground. Piper says that would be a sad answer. Truer and sweeter to say, "My husband's great love made me alive when I was dead. He loves me. His cross was for me, specifically. Not just someone who might." J.I. Packer says it cannot be overemphasized that what we have not seen, the full meaning of the cross, till we have seen particular redemption as the center of the gospel. He says Christ died to save a certain company of helpless sinners upon whom God had set his free saving love. Christ's death ensured the calling and the keeping, the present and final salvation of all whose sins he bore. End quote. Do you see that? Jesus says, "I'm the good shepherd, and I lay down my life for the sheep." Jesus is not simply willing to die, but to die. His death is voluntary, vicarious, and specific. It's an exchange, the life of the shepherd for the life of the sheep. Our shepherd doesn't just walk carrying a wooden staff, but a wooden cross, and laying down his life. That's why he's good. His doctrine is precious because it's personal. He goes after his sheep. What a savior. Isaiah says he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening of our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. Again, Revelation 5, he purchased for God with his blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. I hope you see this doctrine, maybe for the first time, but hopefully in a greater light. You see how glorious salvation is, how important Christ Jesus is. How sweet truly salvation is. The question, though, that perhaps is on your mind is, how do you know if you are one for whom Christ has died? Well, let me give Spurgeon the last words for us. He says, "Will you answer me a question or two? And I will tell you whether he died for you. Do you want a savior? Do you feel that you need a savior? Are you this morning conscious of sin? Has the Holy Spirit taught you that you are lost? Then Christ died for you, and you will be saved." Dear friends, hear the voice of the Good Shepherd. Follow him, and you'll be saved by him. Let me pray for us. Great Father in heaven, these things are too wonderful for us. We cannot contain them. We can hardly express them. The fact that you, O Father, moved by no one and nothing, saw fit to select those who would be born against you, denying you, and you would give your son to pay for their wretched, wicked, ugly sin. Thank you, Father. We thank you, O Son of God, that you, in accord with the will of the Father, planned this together with him, and then you came to accomplish salvation, going to the cross, experiencing the wrath of your Father and the momentary separation from him to bring salvation for us. Thank you. And we thank you, O Spirit of God, that you are the one who removes the blinders and opens eyes to see the glory of Christ, to change dead hearts into soft hearts, that go from rejecting Christ to receiving Christ, from hating him to loving him. Thank you, O Spirit of God. Bless these here this day. May they all hear your voice. And may they all follow you. In Christ's name we ask it, amen.